Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The book of Hebrews in our Bibles was a letter written to the Christians in Rome who were undergoing a frightening persecution and a severe temptation. The persecution, because it was illegal to be a Christian in Rome at that time, and the Christians claim that their God was the one and only true God, did not sit well with the polytheistic Romans. The Romans did not like their gods being dissed like that, and the Christian cult, with the rumors of their weird practices, like killing babies in their rites of initiation, the death and resurrection of holy baptism, and cannibalism, the eating of the body and drinking of the blood in their meetings, saw them as a threat to their peaceful and ordered Roman society. So Christians were being killed to stop the menace. And, well, if you're going to kill them, you might as well enjoy it and make sport of them at the same time, throwing them to the beasts and burning them alive. So, to understate it a bit, it was a tough time to be a Christian. And so there was a great temptation, since many or perhaps most of the Christians in Rome had formerly been Jews, and the Jewish faith was a tolerated faith in Rome, it was not illegal to be a Jew. The temptation to go back to Judaism was a strong one. There was peace. There was safety. Less fear. Fewer sleepless nights. Seemed like a good deal. And so the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage them and to help them understand this one really important fact. You can't go back. Oh, physically you could. But the Old Testament had been fulfilled by Christ. He was the great high priest that all the other priests pointed to. He was the once and for all sacrifice that all the other sacrifices foreshadowed. And so to go back would be really going back to a shell whose nut was gone. To go back would be, as we heard today, like the people of Israel going back to Egypt. That was another time of frightening persecution and severe temptation, remember? God had brought Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, where life had been very, very difficult. But this new life was frightening. There were enemies all around. Big, powerful nations who did not like Israel passing through their lands and saw them as a threat. There were the hardships of traveling through the wilderness, the difficulty of finding food and water, the snakes and scorpions, the heat and cold, and dragging all your possessions and family along with you. The wonders of the 10 plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea were a distant memory. And faced with all this trouble, there was the temptation to go back. Egypt was hard, but at least it was safe. At least we had homes and a place to live. Moses and his God have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, they grumbled. Like the Hebrew Christians in Rome, they wanted rest. But as they found out, to turn their hearts away from God was not the answer. To turn away from God is not to find rest, but to turn away from His rest. It may make you comfortable for a while, but in the end, will leave you back in slavery, back in Egypt, back to that shell with no nut. And so it was with that rich young man who came up to Jesus one day and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus lists the commandments in reply to this question, the commandments God had given to His people after they came out of Egypt. And to paraphrase them all together, perhaps we can say they are teaching, don't go back. Do not go back to doing these things. Do not go back to this old way of life. And the young man replies, "I'm not. I don't want to go back." And that's good. But there's one more thing Jesus says. One more thing that's holding your heart, that you're afraid to go without, that is tempting you as a false god: your wealth. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. But that was this young man's Egypt. To sell what he had, to be poor and do without, was too much. He could turn away from those other things, but he could not turn away from this. And so he went back, leaving Jesus, back to his wealth, back to his Egypt. Now let me say, it's not wrong to be wealthy. The monks in the Middle Ages used this verse as a general directive, saying that all people should do this and become monks, taking vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not condemning all wealth. Really, all of us in America, whether you consider yourself wealthy or not, have been blessed with great wealth when compared to much of the rest of the world. And thanks be to God. It is He who has given it to you. What Jesus knew is that wealth had become this young man's Egypt. It had become his security. It had become what he could not do without. It had become what he would turn to for assurance, comfort, and rest. Or in other words, it had become his God. Well, this is the challenge for you and me to think about today. Namely, what is your Egypt? What is that place you are constantly and perhaps severely tempted to go back to? Those people or things or thoughts or behaviors or comforts that are so difficult to let go of, that are so difficult to turn away from in order to follow Jesus and walk in His ways. For some people, it is wealth or stuff or possessions that capture their hearts. For others, maybe it is a sinful behavior that has such a strong pull, and that maybe you find yourself turning back to time and again. Sexuality is a big one in our world today. Maybe you have a grudge that you're unwilling to let go of. Someone you're unwilling to forgive. Perhaps you feel like those Hebrew Christians in Rome. In our world today, where holding to the Christian truth is seen as bigoted intolerant, stupid, backward, and maybe even subversive. And you risk the death of your reputation or the loss of your job or the loss of a friend. And so it's easier and safer to turn back to silence instead of to confess, to go along instead of cause waves. What is it for you? What is your Egypt? We all have them. If you had been that young person going up to Jesus that day and asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What would be that one more thing that Jesus would point out for you? And what would you do? Now, on the one hand, the young man's question is an interesting one. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is really nothing. An inheritance is a gift. It is something you receive, something left behind for you by someone after they die. The past few weeks, Laurie and I have both received inquiries for help with inheritances. People looking for the rightful heirs to money that have been left. There's nothing you can do for those. You're either the person it was left for, or the next in line, or not. And that is the way of it with Jesus. The gift of eternal life is the inheritance that he has left behind for you. The book of Hebrews will talk about this in later chapters, that a testament goes into effect when the testator dies. And so through Jesus' death on the cross, the testament has gone into effect. Through his death, he has left behind for you the forgiveness of all your sins. Through his resurrection, he has left behind for you a resurrection to life after death in his kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. That is the inheritance he has provided for you by grace. A gift that is then received by you in faith. For remember that I said Laurie and I had both been contacted about inheritances the past couple of weeks. Well, one of them didn't work out. I am not the rightful heir. But the phone call that she received, we thought was a scam. And we didn't believe it. So we didn't follow up on it. And will not receive it. And that's what some think of Jesus and his inheritance, that it's a scam. It's not real. And they don't believe it. But what Jesus offers in his word of his gospel, in his forgiveness, life, and salvation is very real as his cross, as real as his empty grave. And now, through preaching and through his word and through his sacraments, he holds out this inheritance to you, for you. And through the same preaching, word and sacrament would work in you through his Spirit the faith to believe it and to receive it. And so from start to finish, the inheritance is all his work. All gift. Now Satan knows that too. And so what he wants you to do is renounce your inheritance. Like the Hebrew Christians in Rome who would turn back to Judaism. Like Israel in the wilderness, who would turn back to Egypt. Like the rich young man who turned back to his wealth. He wants you to renounce your inheritance by turning back. in your doubts and fears to sin. And he's constantly tempting you to do so. Tempting you to go back to your Egypt. Tempting you to believe that God's word and promises are a scam. That he will not provide you with what you need. That you have to turn back and do it yourself. And Satan promises, do that. And your life will get better. Well, maybe for a while if you do, things will be easier. The pressure in your life that's blowing like a tea kettle maybe will find some relief. But don't mistake that for life. As we heard twice from the prophet Amos today, seek the Lord and live. Everything else in this world might be able to improve your life, lengthen your life, change your life, sustain your life, or do all kinds of other things to your life, but they cannot give you life. There is only one Lord and giver of life. He gave you life in holy baptism. He sustains that life through his word and forgiveness. He feeds that life with his very body and blood. And so when you need life, when life is difficult and relief far away, seek him and his life where he has promised to be for you. For Amos and the folks in his day, that would have been the temple. That was the place where God promised to be for them. For us today, that place is the Word and sacraments. To seek him there by remembering that you are baptized. You are a dear and precious child of God, made so there by him, his work. To seek him by repenting and receiving his merciful and loving forgiveness, won for you by him, his work. And to seek him by coming and being strengthened in faith, receiving his body and blood, his forgiveness and life, the New Testament in his blood that he left behind for you by his death. And that he now gives to you here in his resurrection. Seek the Lord and live, Amos says, and the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. He promised. He promised that though he is everywhere, he would be in these very specific places for you with his grace. His gifts with exactly what you need. Amos goes on to say, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious. It may be. But for you, it is not a he may be, but a he will be. See, Amos didn't know whether or not God would spare the nation. The nation of Israel. But we know what God has done. That he did not, in fact, spare the nation. He came and saved the world. And that he has done it makes his maybe a he will. Now that doesn't mean the struggles and temptations may go away. You may need them. They may be sent by him in love, though they may not feel very loving. But more reliable than your feelings is the truth of your Savior. If you doubt his love for you, look at the cross. If you doubt his commitment to you, look at the cross. If you doubt whether he is with you, look at the cross. He has bound himself to you. And of that you can be sure. And so turning back to your Egypt is not the answer. Turning to the cross turning to your Savior. He is. Now, we're never told how this story of the rich young man ended. He went away sorrowful at first. But in the end, did he or didn't he? I just read a book recently that thought he finally did do this. And that he was telling his story, telling what happened to all who would hear. That this wasn't just a story Mark remembered and put into his gospel. This was a now older man living and telling his story that how he thought he was rich, but only became rich when he'd sold all that he had and then received treasure in heaven. A treasure that could never be taken away. A treasure, therefore, he didn't have to worry about. But in fact, a treasure that worried about him. That's the treasure you have, dear sons and daughters of God. A treasure in heaven that worries about you. That is caring for you, who died for you, and who will not turn away from you, but is here for you. That's a true treasure. Your treasure. Because you are his treasure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.